The Oracle of Messiah.
Our subject, the Oracle of Messiah, is going to be an examination of one of the scriptures I think we all like to look at during this season of the year. That beautiful prophecy of the suffering Messiah, the man of sorrows, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, usually I would preface my remarks by saying, let's open our Bibles. Now, this time I won't, because as most of you have received a handout, and the rest of you will, the entire 53rd chapter is on this handout. We did it this way because we want to, as we go through the chapter, refer to one or another of three different translations. And so I'll sort of explain what you have, and then we'll go into an examination of this chapter. In the left-hand column, we have the King James Version of the 53rd chapter, starting in the 13th verse of the 52nd, where the context really begins. In the middle column, there is the Leiser translation. In the third column, we called it, for lack of a better term, a collated translation. This is missing one line on the bottom of page 7. That's where it's from. You'll find this in reprint 171. This translation is located there and is taken from that page of the reprints. And in the fourth column are various comments from various sources, cross-references, questions that we may or may not consider as our time permits. We will not consider the entire chapter because our time will expire before we reach the end of the chapter. So we'll go as far as time permits. The 52nd chapter of Isaiah, I think, as you know, is a well-used prophecy of the second advent of Christ. And we think very judiciously and very properly used. And sometimes the question is asked, why does the 53rd chapter, which talks about the first advent, come after the 52nd chapter, which talks about the second advent? They seem to be almost in reverse order. The two chapters seem to be arranged strangely. And I think that the reason is very simple, that the 52nd chapter, although it is a prophecy of the second advent, was a very direct prophecy to its own time as well. It was talking about a very literal deliverance that happened in Israel at that time that became prophetic of a future deliverance. And in the 53rd chapter, he's merely expanding the thought. As you are being delivered from this particular captivity, so all mankind will ultimately be delivered from death. The emphasis and the connection is not the advent, but the relationship of a small deliverance to the larger deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. Let's begin then in 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You'll notice in the second and third columns that this first phrase is translated quite differently, both by Leiser and by Louth that is used in the Collated translation. They both say, my servant shall prosper, instead of deal prudently. However, the burden is with the King James as being more accurate. Prudently does seem to be a fairly good translation. It's a difficult word. It's a word that is not used all that often. And while it refers to wisdom in a particular way. It is not the general word for wisdom or for prudence. Let me give you an example where this word is used. In the first book of Samuel, of the 18th chapter, verses 14 to 16. 1 Samuel 18, 14 to 16, speaking of King David. It says, and David behaved himself wisely, same word, in his ways, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid. Now, it's interesting. Saul feared the wisdom of David. Usually, we think of Saul feeling the popularity or the strength. But what this wisdom is described in the next verse. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. His was the wisdom of being approachable to the common people. Saul, who had been a man who had been so humble, he said, I'm the least in my father's house, had become so proud that he no longer could deal with a common average person. David came and went among the common people. There was great wisdom, great prudence. You want to say political wisdom, that's not too far wrong. But probably better is to say practical wisdom. There was a great practical wisdom in his dealings, in this approachableness. Ironically, once David became king, he fell into the same trap. He became unapproachable. And it was the very thing that Absalom did. Absalom then became the approachable one. And he used that same wisdom politically against David. There's always a problem, an exaltation, that it can lift up the heart instead of keep the heart low. But this picked up now in Isaiah as a prophecy of Christ shows he who had the highest exaltation, the Son of God, had that prudence that the common people heard him gladly. He traveled in and out amongst them, just like David did. To them, they could say, he speaks as man never spoke. His words were such that they could be very heard by them. That's really what the scribes and Pharisees feared. There was a growing popularity to his message because he went to the meek and he went to the humble. And as a result, he was extolled by the people, as the scripture says. And as a result of keeping that humility, he was exalted by God. The next two verses we'd like to take together, and we'd like to notice the first word of each verse before we go into them. The first word of Isaiah 52:14 is as. As, as. The first word of the 15th verse is so. Wherever you see as and so, you have a contrast. As this, so this. And so when we look at these two verses as they relate to each other. As the one, so the other. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Do you really think that was true? You've seen freaks. You've seen people of grotesque physical feature. Do you really think that Jesus was more marred than anyone ever was marred? I don't. I have a hard time believing that. That he was actually more marred than any other human being had ever been marred. The tortures that some people put upon people today totally disfigures. I think that your third column, that translation picks up the thought better. As now many are astonished before thee, so disfigured in his aspect before men, and his figure before the children of men. It wasn't that he was more marred, but as men looked at him, in contrast to what he claimed to be, he felt that short in their eyes. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be perfect. They looked and they were expecting a perfect man in their circumstances would be a great leader, a dynamic man, a macho, a person who could be a general. And they got a man preaching teach to turn the other cheek. A humble man. He was more fallen in their estimation from what they expected than anyone else. To what they expected by that claim, he did not match up. But he said, as they were so amazed at this marring, so, the King James says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That's an odd term. It doesn't really even seem to fit. The as they were disfigured, so shall he sprinkle. Notice the leaser, second column. Thus will he cause many nations to jump up in astonishment. That's quite different than sprinkle, isn't it? Notice the collated translation, Jesenius, on the right, on the third. So shall many nations exalt in him. On the right column, you'll notice the thought of Brother Russell in the second comment. Shall we sprinkle, startle, many nations. I notice in the bottom on the right column, the word is taken from Strong 5137, and it does mean to spurt or sprinkle, especially in expiation. If you turn to the back side, the word is dealt with at quite length in the Companion Bible, and it says the word itself, when used of liquids, means to spurt out. It's used in Isaiah 63:3. He tried the winepress alone. The grape juice sprinkling, spurting out. In judgment, 2 Kings 9:33, Jezebel's death. Her blood spurted. Well, the Septuagint reads, shall admire, very similar to Jesenius. The verb is in the hypoconjugation, and we can say cause to leap up for joy, but not cause to sprinkle. I think if we can recognize this term as an idiom, it may help us. And when you squeeze a grapefruit, any fruit that's got a lot of juice, it just squirts right out. That's the thought of the literal with juices. They spurt. They sprinkle. But here he's not talking juices. He's talking humanity. He said the experience will cause them to spurt, to jump up for joy. I think the contrast that Leeser catches is beautiful. As at the first advent, they were amazed that a king would let himself be treated as that king did. Persecuted, afflicted, rejected, crucified. That was amazing. But it would be more amazing what he does at the second advent, when he causes them all through that death to leap up for joy, to leap up from the grave, to come back to life. That will be the truly amazing thing. And that's what he elaborates. He said the kings of the earth will shut their mouth before him. You remember at the first advent how the Apostle Peter applied that prophecy of Psalm, the second chapter. The kings of earth take counsel, and the rulers against the Lord and his anointed, saying, they speak, we will break their bands asunder. But now at the second advent, they don't speak. They shut their mouths. They got nothing more to say. The full answer is there. This concept is used in the book of Job, in the 40th chapter, when Job, after he's finally brought down and lowered by the Lord, Job says, once I spoke, twice I complained, but now I put my hand in my mouth. I've got nothing more to say. I'm totally humbled. That's what will happen at the second advent. This is the amazing thing, that the death of Christ is the total answer to all of the problems. Because that which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. You remember on how many occasions Jesus said, I've got many things to say to you, but you can't receive them now. How many things he didn't tell them. And then when he did tell them, he told his disciples, I told them in parables, so that hearing they wouldn't hear, and seeing they wouldn't see. It was not their time. They would have abused the knowledge. But now, that which had not been told them shall be told. And that which had been told them in parables and they couldn't hear, now they'll be able to listen to and understand. The complete contrast of the Advents. Appreciated the thought throughout this collated translation and the reprints, how the little headings suggest that this whole section is a dialogue between God and Israel at the first advent. And that these three verses we looked at so far is the opening proclamation of Jehovah. This is my son. This is my plan. This is what is going to happen. But now we get to the 53rd chapter. It says, this is the complaint of the primitive evangelists. I'm going to translate that for you. That isn't hardly English anymore. This is the complaint of the apostles. These are the words of the apostles as they are speaking about the effect of their message regarding Christ. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I like the thought in Leeser. Who would have believed it? They had a hard time believing it. It was so different than their own expectations that they at times had to question Jesus very carefully. It was an unbelievable report for that point in time. Why was it unbelievable? Because it was just the little beginnings of something you could only see the end of by faith. Notice the third translation in the third column. Who perceives what the arm of Jehovah is preparing? That's all he was doing. A preparatory work. He was preparing the thing for them. And as a result, they couldn't see it. Maybe some of you have in your houses, but Margie and I have in ours, a nice little motto to remind us. Be patient with me. God has not finished with me yet. Well, that's the same thing that at First Advent. Be patient with God. Don't take him at the death of his son. God isn't finished with his plan. That's just step one. If that astonishes you, you'll be really astonished at step two, when his son comes back to accomplish those things that were the promise and the prospect that the death really guaranteed. Now we come into the statement and profession of those who finally did believe at the first advent. I'm going to read from the third column because the tenses we think are more accurate. He has grown up as a twig before him, as a shoot out of dry ground. He hath no form nor beauty. We looked at him, but there was no fair appearance that we should be desirous of him. This word, twig, tender plant. Tender plant's really a very good translation. It has the thought of a young sapling, one that has not yet taken root, one that is almost vulnerable. I remember when my girls were young. One day they went out in the front yard and they each took a little sapling and they planted it. And about 2 months later, the lawnmower got too close to one of them and that sapling was gone. The other sapling now is a tree three times as tall as our house. So it grew up and it became a strong tree. It thoroughly flourished as it grew. And he was a tender sapling. This was the one who had the appearance of meekness, but the tenderness was there too. The sensitivity to the needs around him. The term a root out of dry ground is perhaps a more specific term. You remember how God had promised in times past to King David. He said, out of your loins there will never cease to be a king. And after he died, there was Solomon. That was his son. And after he died, there was Rehoboam. That was his son's son. And then there was his son's son's son. And finally, you came down to his son's 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 son, until you ran out of son's sons, and you came down to Zedekiah. And then for 600 years, there was no king. For 600 years, the ground was dry. And all of a sudden, a new sprout comes up. A new king out of that dry ground. Amazing. Astonishing. But as a king, he had no form or beauty or that we should desire him. Once again, the question comes. He was a perfect man. Is it possible a perfect man could not have form or beauty? I don't think so. I can't envision him not having form or beauty. The people noticed it. The common ones many times saw it in him. They were impressed. Many times he stood out among the crowd. But it doesn't say he had no form or beauty. It says he had no form or beauty that we should desire him. Again, it was the contrast of what he was to what their expectations were. It was their expectations that were wrong, not what he was that was wrong. Pilate said, behold the man. Pilate, who had some refinement in his background, could appreciate the qualities of refinement. But the people were looking for a deliverer, and they wanted a guerrilla fighter. And that wasn't what they got. And so there was not that which we anticipated. There was no form nor beauty that we should desire. Hearing on to the third verse. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's interesting that this word acquainted with grief, if you look in the Leser, says acquainted with disease. And if you look in the right-hand column, the second comment, from a reprint article, not by Brother Russell, by a W.S. Ermey, who is a doctor, said this word grief has come from the word coli, and it does mean sickness, weakness, disease. How was Jesus acquainted with disease? Disease is a side effect of sin. He didn't have the sin. The acquaintance was not merely he saw it and said, oh, I'm so sorry. I think it's covered more in the thought that as he healed, how does the scripture put it? Virtue went out. Strength went out. He took on himself the weaknesses of others. Not that he was stricken for his own, but it was our sins that this affected him. So much so that along with the experiences of that last night, he was so physically weakened, he could not bear the cross himself. We cannot imagine, knowing Roman custom, that the other two who were crucified weren't also flogged. They were flogged, they were beaten. Yet they had the strength to carry their own cross. They did not have this depletion, along with that flogging, along with that experience, of a whole lifetime of giving. And as a result, he was acquainted with our griefs. The next expression is very interesting because the King James is almost alone. It says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Notice Leser. As one who hid his face from us, was he despised. Third column, Pye Smith. And like one who hideth his face from us. In the right-hand column, the Young's translation, the third comment. As one hiding the face from us. Who's hiding whose face from whom? The thought seems to be not so much we hid our face from him, but he hides it from us. Not as it might first appear, in disfavor. Well, the idea of looking upon is graciousness, favor. I look upon you nicely. I turn my face, no favor. No, it says in explanatory notes in both Young's and the Pye Smith, as one who is in sorrow, to bury his griefs in seclusion. Perhaps there are two thoughts that are here. I think both are give us very beautiful insights into the Lord. You know, a person who hides his face in weeping partly does it because he doesn't want to be obvious to others. He doesn't want to show the weeping. It isn't an outward wailing, but it's trying to hide that somewhat. Notice how Jesus took his experiences. He took the sorrows and he didn't brag about them. Didn't go around saying, oh, life is so hard. I've got to bear this for this person. I've got to bear this for this person. But he hid that depth from us. That was within himself he bore these things. Beautiful example for ourselves. If we have hurts, if we see hurts, to take them within ourselves, not to make a public display, but to realize that's just part of my experience. The Lord has given it to me to quietly take it. But I think there's another thought as well. You know, when you think of hiding the face, I think of that picture of Justice with the blindfold around. And Justice has the blindfold because it's not to look at the person, but to weigh the issues. While the text may very well be spurious, and probably is spurious, where on the cross Jesus is to have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Stephen did say it. There is not spurious. So the sentiment behind the text is not a bad sentiment. And I like to think of that sentiment here, that as he suffered, as he was buffeted, as he was rejected by all, he took no account of who it was. He hid his face from the personalities. Though he took nothing personal in the issue. But he recognized this was an issue that he was willing to bear on the basis of principle alone. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The sense of this is caught a little better by the leaser, but only our diseases did he bear himself. It was our diseases, not anything else, not anything he deserved. It was only our sins that he died for. There was nothing else there, except he is taking the sinner's place. But we did not esteem him that way. This thought of esteeming is a very subjective word. How we look at it. Not how it is, in fact, but what we thought as we looked upon it. If you notice the comment from the fifth volume, the second to bottom on the right, what thus seems or appears is not the fact. It was for our sins, not his own, that he suffered. You recall how the two, on the way to Emmaus, expressing themselves to the Lord, not knowing he was the Lord, used that past tense verb. We thought, at one time it was our feeling, that it was he who should have redeemed Israel. We don't think that anymore. We can't. He's dead. We saw it. How can he? And then how he opened up the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that you thought right. Think that way again. And they did. But they, for that time, esteemed him smitten. It was too much for them to accept that this was totally for their sins. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Although all of the three cited translations use the word wounded in this first phrase, the word does mean, by all authorities, pierced. It has reference to his death, his actual giving up of his life. But notice, none of the other verbs refer to his death. A bruised person does not necessarily die. A person who is chastised, even whipped, does not necessarily die. A person who has stripes does not necessarily die. It is not only the death of Christ that is a redemptive value, but his whole life, the thought that was expressed earlier today, his dying daily, the whole process, that entire sin offering of experience that he built up to become the sympathetic high priest, that has a great value. So it is partly the death and partly the experiences that enable the full correction that is upon us. And if that term, the chastisement of our peace, is a hard term for any of you, notice the translation of the third column. The chastisement by which our peace is effected. In other words, what he's saying is the necessary correction that brings us back to God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about an effectual chastising, one that produces again a peace that was lost. Unfortunately, verse 6 was true. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, the 25th verse, Peter cites Isaiah 53, this very verse. And I like it because he shows that it was temporary. Now that's such a discouraging verse to think that we went astray. And even the apostles abandoned him for a short time. Not John. Even Peter had his denials. John was the one who still at the end was there at the cross. But Peter says, ye were a sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Now that's a nice expression, the bishop of your souls. You don't have to think of Jesus the bishop. You know, that's a term we don't like to use because it's so nominal in his terminology in his office. But it's a nice word. Episcopos. One who looks over. He takes the thought of a shepherd, care for the sheep, and he elevates that to a care for the souls of men. One who looks over all of you. And he said, because of these experiences, he's qualified to look over each and all of our lives. The Lord did not force it, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. This thought of laid on is to impute to. Again, we like the quotation from the reprints. Under 53:6, the first quote. Our sins have been laid upon or imputed to him. If we believe on him, his righteousness will be imputed to us. Thus are we justified. Isn't it a beautiful exchange? He takes our sins. He gives us his righteousness. That's a good deal anyplace. That is a real bargain that he offers. And that's what he does in the imputation process he's describing. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In the overall context that the third translation sees of this being the response of the Jewish converts, there's a little refinement in that that Brother Russell brings out in reprint 48:31. That's the bottom comment on the right hand. Verses 7 to 9 portray the matured view of Jesus' disciples as they began to consider more carefully and understand more fully the Lord and his work. This is a later view as they now begin to really see what he did. Now they notice the beauty of his dumbness. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Did you ever think what would have happened if he had not been dumb? If when Pilate asked him, who are you? He had gone into the effectual explanation that a perfect man with perfect command of language and perfect psychology could use. He could have changed the whole outcome. Pilate was willing. Pilate said, don't you know I've got the power to release you? Speak up! But that was not his thought. He didn't want to change the outcome. He knew that the outcome was necessary. He willingly accepted the outcome, and he kept his mouth closed so the outcome would happen as God designed it. Psalm 39:9 tells us precisely why Jesus spoke not before Pilate. And it's a beautiful verse. It says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. He did not recognize Pilate as his one causing his death. He told that to Pilate, you have no power over me except somebody gave it to you, God. He didn't recognize the Jews as the one. He recognized God as the one because God was the one. He said, I'm not going to speak against that. I will accept what the Heavenly Father gives me. Therefore, he opened not his mouth. I like the thought that brought as a sheep is the thought of being led, not driven to his death. Given the opportunity, he willingly cooperates. He takes it. Verse 8, for time's sake, we're going to just go right to the middle translation, use the leaser. Through oppression and through judicial punishment was he taken away. That's an interesting phrase. The King James says, from prison and from judgment. There were two aspects to this trial. One was oppressive, one was judicial. The oppression was in the house of Caiaphas. They had no right to try him. This was a capital punishment they wanted. They had no right to give a capital punishment. The trial was unjust. It was held at night. The whole Sanhedrin was not gathered. It was not the opportunity to cross-examine witnesses. There were, I forget how many, Brother, those of you who heard Brother Homer Hamlin's talk on this, has about 60 errors in the trial that took place. There was all kinds of errors. It was, to put it in our terminology, a kangaroo court. It was all decided ahead of time. That was oppression. But then they went and they got the seal of judicial judgment in Pilate's court. That literally, I think, is what the two terms mean. But I think it doesn't capture the depth and the beauty of these terms. Nearly as much as, and again, I'll refer to the first citation in the right-hand column, reprint 3591. It was by oppression or injustice, as far as those who condemned him were concerned. But it was by divine justice and judgment, as far as God was concerned, because he had consecrated himself to death. All of men's charges against him were false. There was no justifiable human reason for Jesus to die. But God said, there is a justifiable reason from my standpoint. You promised to die. You said you would. Therefore, in keeping that promise for our sins, that willing cooperation as our Redeemer, the Father had assigned the death sentence, realizing that and that alone would purchase us back. The last phrase we'll touch, I see our chairman is here. King James says, who shall declare his generation? Well, that's a hard phrase. It is not easy to determine what the generation is. It's interesting that even Brother Russell says, and you'll notice this about the fifth comment down, you see, you can understand this three different ways. He says, it could be those of his day. It could be his divine lineage. It could be his posterity. He suggests in reprint 574, declare to his generation that he was cut off. Who shall tell them why this happened? It could be, as the third column suggests, the men of his age, who shall describe them? They were so undescribable in the way they handled him. That could be the thought. And that was certainly a true thought. Whether it's intended thought, it is true. But it's also true that on that cross, out of that side, as the spear went in, just as out of Adam's rib came the first Eve, so out of the side of Christ comes the church, a new generation, a whole new people, who should declare that this could happen. That also is true, whether or not it's the intended thought. The third thing that is equally true is, who knows? Here is a young man, yes, 33 and a half was young, not yet married. Who knows what kind of children he would have produced? He was perfect. He had the same potential Adam had. And as a result, he has the same potential in redemption that all who died in Adam can be redeemed in Christ. That too is true and a beautiful thought. Our time is up. There's much there more for each of us to consider, not only in this chapter, but in all the chapters of the Bible. The beautiful thing is that not only that it happened for our sins, but that God knew it would happen. And through the apostles, he predicted it. Through the prophets, he predicted it would happen. And there is such a depth and beauty to that lovely portrayal of a very unlovely event in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah.